Well, it's a privilege to have all of you here today in this beautiful place God has created. So let's look to the Lord as we prepare to hear His word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your presence today. We thank you for Jesus, who is so trustworthy. There is no one who is so trustworthy as Him, as we sang. Lord, we will find no one so reliable, so dependable in all our lives. And even in the lives soon to come. So we thank you for giving us a trustworthy Savior who has come to seek and save the lost, of which I am the most lost person in this life. Thank you for coming to save me so that I can have life with you and life eternally. I thank you for what you are preparing for us to hear today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, and I submit myself to the authority of your Holy Spirit to speak through me, and for the praise and glory of Jesus our Lord. And we pray in his precious and powerful name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, years ago, a young man named Charlie was accused of killing an administrator at Havenford College in Pennsylvania. He was found guilty and sentenced to die in the electric chair. While he was in jail, a gospel team from Alden Union Church led him to put his faith in Christ Jesus. He studied the Bible and took an interest in sacred music. He loved to sing, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." Just before he went to the electric chair, Charlie asked to speak to the other prisoners. The privilege was granted to him, and he told the men of his joy in the Lord. He testified that he had no fear about his impending execution. He spoke with great sorrow about his crime, but he knew he would soon be with Jesus because he has been forgiven of his sins. Concluding his testimony, Charlie sang his favorite hymn with deep feeling. A Philadelphia newspaper reported that he sang it again as he walked from death row to the electric chair. As the hood was pulled over his head, the last words to escape his lips were, "Till someday I see his blessed face above." Charlie faced death without fear, for he knew that Jesus, who had taken the sin and darkness from his heart, was alive and would walk with him through death's valley. Well, hundreds of years before the story of Charlie was told, Paul also walked through the valley of the shadow of death without fear, knowing that he had been forgiven of all his sins, knowing that through God's help, he had been faithful to Christ, who is his Lord and Savior, and that he had fulfilled his life mission, and so looked forward to not only being received by Christ into his eternal presence, but also being rewarded by him in glory. So this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me from his word today to deliver to you at this decisive hour in your life and my life. So please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is ready and poised to plant the seed of God's life-changing and lasting truth in order to transform genuine born-again believers among us here today, and more into the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One and the hope of the church, and to turn unbelievers from their sin of unbelief personally and patiently leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer of lost sinners and the righteous judge of all. So here's our message in a nutshell. Please, I implore you to pay very close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to hear and to heed. Here's the message in a nutshell. The believer who has been faithful to his or her call can calmly face death and confidently look forward to a glorious and rewarding future with Jesus Christ. Let me repeat it again. The believer who has been faithful to his or her call can calmly face death and confidently look forward to a glorious and rewarding future with Jesus Christ. We are all at one point going to die. Unless Jesus returns and we are raptured, we will all face that death. And how are you going to face death? Calmly or with fear? Well, folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to vividly set before us Paul's valedictory, the grandest utterance of the grandest mortal that ever lived. The battle-scarred old warrior of the cross, looking back over a long and hard and bitter fight, cries out in exultation, "I have won!" Now, long after that, the executioner's axe released Paul's soul from his worn and broken body to be borne by flights of angels to the bosom of his beloved Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is going to show us from Paul's life that the believer who knows he's been forgiven or she's been forgiven, who knows he's been faithful, and who knows he has fulfilled God's mission or his life mission here on earth, can face death with calmness of heart and confident assurance of the blessed future awaiting him. So please, if you have your Bibles, quickly turn them to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says from verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us a passage of scripture which is only two sentences in the original, consisting of 52 words. The NASB has 75 words when you read it in our English language. Note that this 52 speech has to rank as one of the most moving and masterful farewell addresses of all times. It is a passage that can be accurately described as a passage focusing on finishing the race and featuring the future hope of the believer in Jesus Christ. So first of all, it is a passage focusing on finishing the race because it vividly expresses Paul's unbending conviction of finishing his God-given task on earth. Remember, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus himself expressed deep conviction in prayer to the Father in the upper room that he had also finished his work. In John chapter 17 verse 4, the Lord Jesus prayed with great conviction, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished," literally, "finishing the work which you have given me to do." Now, over three decades later, Apostle Paul also expressed his conviction of finishing the work God has given him to do in his second letter to young Timothy, while suffering for the cause of Christ in a cold, damp, and dark dungeon in Rome. The question to you as I begin to apply this message to us is, Is finishing the work God has given you important to you? Are you a good starter but not a good finisher? Well, second, this passage can be described as featuring the future hope of the believer in Jesus Christ because it visually exudes with Paul's confidence of the future hope awaiting him. I tell you, friends and fellow believers, the Bible is going to show us that Paul knew very well that there is much more beyond the grave. It's as if Paul is saying to Timothy, I want to assure you today, young man Timothy, that I am not going into a state of non-existence after I take my last breath, as many people think is the case. You see, some people have the idea that when their life has run its full course here on earth and they take their last breath, they will no longer exist. They will go into a state of non-existence. But the Bible is going to strongly refute that idea by affirming that more, yes, much more, lies ahead of you and ahead of me. Life may seem to end at death, but please make no mistake about this. At the bend in the road of life, the genuine believer or follower of Jesus Christ is introduced into a new world where life is at its best, or life is best enjoyed throughout the eternal ages. So this is the future hope Paul confidently speaks of. He speaks of a new world where life will be enjoyed at its best in the eternal ages. But all who have rejected Christ will face God's judgment. So what awaits you beyond the bend in the road of life? A future with joy with Jesus, or a future of judgment before the righteous judge? Well, having simply whetted your spiritual appetite, will you please allow me to give you a concise overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me today to present to you our passage of study from start to finish. First of all, we will examine, listen carefully, what the Holy Spirit teaches us about the coming departure of Paul in verse 6. For Paul, the end is very near, and he knows it. Sometimes when the end is near, we don't know it. But Paul has the blessing of knowing that the end is near. Led by the Holy Spirit, Paul uses two vivid metaphors in expressing his view of his impending coming departure or martyrdom. What are the two vivid metaphors used by Paul? What do they teach us about the Christian's view of life? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the help of the scriptures, we will answer these questions today in a moment. Second, we will speak about the Bible's testimony of the confession of Paul in verse 7. Now, confession is not only confessing your sins. Confession is also stating what you know is true. So this is the way confession is used here in this verse 7. Speaking in vivid pictures, Paul makes a heartfelt confession of his life as he looked back to the past. It's good for us to look back to the past once in a while to evaluate our life before God. Earlier in verse 6, Paul examines his life from the perspective of the present reality of the end of his life for which he was ready. He said, I'm ready. The time of my departure has come. Now in verse 7, he looked back to the past, acknowledging or confessing or affirming that he had been faithful. In other words, he affirms at the close of his life that he has engaged himself in the one event truly worth one's life, and that is the gospel mission. The question is, was Paul boasting in himself? Was he being prideful? Was he claiming personal glory in his confession of saying, I have fought the fight, the good fight. I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. Well, we will answer these questions in the course of our study with God's help today. Well, third and finally, we will emphasize what the Holy Spirit reveals, listen, about the confidence of Paul regarding the future awaiting him in verse 7. Some people don't have any confidence for the future that is awaiting them because they don't know the true God who can give them that confidence. Here, Paul has confidence of the future awaiting him. Having spoken of the present reality of his life, that is, the end of his life is near, and having also looked back to the past without regret or remorse, because he had been faithful to what God has given him to do, Paul looks forward to the future awaiting him as he anticipates his heavenly reward. So this passage deals with the present, it deals with the past, and it deals with the future. All this is involved in this passage. Past, present, future. You see it. Paul looking back to the past, to the future, forward to the future, and then talking about the present. In other words, Paul's eloquent and confident testimony touch on his present readiness for death, his past faithfulness in the service of Christ, and his future reward in glory. Paul expresses remarkable confidence of not only being received by Christ, but also being rewarded by him when he meets him in glory. The question to the believer in Jesus is, do you share Paul's confident expectation of not only being received by Christ, but also being rewarded by him when you meet him on that day that he has appointed to you to meet him? After your life has run its full course here on earth, well, is the crown of righteousness reserved only for spiritual giants of the faith like Paul? Is Paul the only person that is going to receive the crown of righteousness? Well, we will allow the Bible to respond to the last question in the course of our study today. Well, having given you a brief overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the precious and practical lessons the Holy Spirit is so eager and enthused to impress upon our hearts in order to do his good and gracious work of changing true, genuine, born-again believers more and more into the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ, who is our life, our Lord, our leader, and our lover. We begin, first of all, with his teaching focusing on the coming departure of Paul in verse 6. The Bible gives us two strong and specific reasons for the solemn and sacred charge given to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Remember, we looked at that charge in our previous study. First, the first reason given is that there will be a general turning from sound or health-giving or wholesome doctrine. Paul says, this is why I'm giving you this charge. The first reason is that people will be turning away their ears from the truth and turning to myths. And that is why I'm giving you the charge to preach the word of God. Then now he says in verse 6, he gives us the second reason for the solemn charge to Timothy. And what is that reason? It's Paul's coming departure. Paul's time of departure is at hand. His hour of departure has arrived. Remember when you are at the airport to take your flight, when they call your time to board? That is the picture here. That hour has come for him to board and journey to the next world. Notice what the Bible says of this in verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This verse is so rich with two vivid metaphors. The first vivid metaphor deals with the colorful description of Paul's life as an offering to God, while the second depicts his coming departure. So let's look at these two vivid metaphors. The colorful description of Paul's life as an offering to God is stated simply and literally as, for I already am being poured out, which is a translation of four words in the original. Ego gar hede spendomaya. Ego gar hede spendomaya. Paul describes his imminent or impending end of his life using a metaphor taken from the custom of a wine libation. Now, most of you have, not in the Christian culture, when I was living back home, the pouring of libation. After a sacrifice is made, they pour a libation, either using wine or some alcohol, as the concluding act in the sacrificial act. Paul says, my life has reached a point where it must be poured out. The picture is that of a drink offering poured on the lamb of sacrifice just before it was burned on the altar. When you look at in the Old Testament, before the lamb will be burned, that is on the altar, there is a drink offering being poured onto that lamb. Paul sees his impending death as his final offering to God in a life that had already been full of sacrifices to him. Ever since Paul's conversion, he had offered everything to God. Do you know that? He's offered his time, his talents, his treasures, his scholarship, his skills, his service, his strength, and the single-minded devotion of his heart. Now the appointed time has come for him to offer his life, and gladly Paul is going to lay it down at the altar. Actually, in his first imprisonment in Rome, Paul used the same metaphor in describing his life as an offering to God. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, as he writes, remember we studied Philippians a few years ago, verse by verse here. In verse 17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, the same word, spendomaya, what is used there, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So whenever Paul talks about pouring out his life as a sacrifice, there is no indication that he's so much in trepidation or fear. He talks about joy and rejoicing. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 17, Paul was expecting to be released soon and revisit that city. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 6, in his second and final imprisonment in Rome, Paul is conscious that the end has come finally for him. There is no release any longer. The only release will be released from this body into the heavenly home that the Lord has prepared for him. So Paul sees himself as laying down his life for the sake of the gospel. However, the use of the passive voice, notice he says, I am being poured out, which means somebody is doing the pouring out. He's willing, and somebody is doing the pouring out. Who is doing the pouring out? It is God himself. So it stresses that Paul was willing and let God do the pouring of his life on that altar. Now please let me take you back into the damp and dark dungeon where Paul's life is about to be poured out as an offering to God. Remember, he's not in a palace. He's in a dungeon. And that is where he will meet his end. So it's good to look just at that sin for a while. It was a sickening sin. It was a bloody spectacle. It was a violent hour in Paul's life. Imagine the brutal, brash, and brawny Roman soldier entering the dungeon with force and recklessly putting Paul's head on the chopping block, rudely lifting up the executioner's axe above his head, and then with one violent swing, severed Paul's head from his body as he drops into a basket on one side, and the body of Paul fall limp, trembling on the other side. That was the scene. But Paul says, if that's all you saw, you really didn't see much. You only saw what was gruesome. That happened to be an altar on which my life was being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, Paul is saying, though I am to be violently executed, I choose to regard it as an offering to my Lord and my God, who by his Spirit will be at work in me to offer my life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is my reasonable service or act of worship to my God. Well, the second vivid metaphor used to depict the coming departure of Paul is stated as follows. He says, and the time of my departure has come. The word used for departure is a vivid one and has many a picture in it, and it tells us about leaving this earthly life into the eternal life. The earthly life and the eternal life are separated by this vivid word picture, departure. For me to live this earthly life, to go to the eternal life, there has to be a departure. The Greek word for departure is analusis, from which our English word analysis derives. This word is used only here in the New Testament. It literally means losing or breaking up. It is used figuratively of departure from life, that is death. It comes from the verb analuo, which literally means to unloose or untie. Departure gives us at least four, this word departure gives us at least four different word pictures. So I want to quickly share them with you. First, it was used for the losing of a vessel from its moorings. In other words, it was a seaman's word used of the unloosing of a ship from its anchorage. So Paul is saying he's launching out into the greatest deep of all, setting sail to cross the waters of death to arrive in the haven of eternity. Second, it is the word for the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day of work in the field. So it is a plowman's word. You see, death for Paul was not only rest from toil, but a release. He was about to be released from his earthly tent and the confines of the Roman dungeon to be ushered into the glorious presence of the Lord of glory. Third, it is a traveler's term for breaking up camp or striking off a tent in preparation for setting out on a march. Paul had struck or broken up camp again and again in life. Remember, he had made many journeys on the roads of Asia Minor and of Europe. Now he was setting out on his last and greatest journey. He was about ready to strike tent, that is, leave his physical body and forsake this earth for the presence of his Lord, his Redeemer, his Savior, and his God. Fourth, this word, departure, is also a philosopher's expression signifying the solution of a problem. That is what analysis is all about. We analyze to get what? A solution. Well, Paul is about to leave this world with all these many problems to enter into the realm of peace, perfection, and everlasting pleasure in the presence of his loving God. Oh, how rich and vivid are the metaphors used by Paul to describe his coming departure. Bible commentator William Barclay sums up the vividness of the metaphor of departure in these eloquent and expressive words. He writes, quote, "So then," think about this, he's talking to you and me, the Christian. "So then, for the Christian, death is laying down the burden in order to rest. It is laying aside the shackles in order to be free. It is striking camp in order to take up residence in the heavenly places. It is casting off ropes which bind us to this world in order to set sail on the voyage which ends in the presence of God. Who then shall fear it?" He ends, unquote. So these are the ways Paul describes his coming departure. Well, having examined the coming departure of Paul in verse 6, the Bible now brings us to the point of enunciating or expressing or speaking about the confession of Paul in verse 7. Having just candidly and calmly spoken to us about the present reality of the end of his life for which he was ready, Paul now looks back over 30 years of labor as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So verse 7 covers a period of 30 years in Paul's life. So that is a lot of years, but he puts it in one verse. Paul makes the confession that, like an athlete who had engaged successfully in a contest, he had finished the race and had kept the faith. Notice what he says in verse 7. "I have fought" what? "The good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Now, in three vivid ways, Paul drew upon athletic imagery to refer to his past faithful service to Christ. Actually, the three vivid ways correspond to the three Greek verbs used in this verse. The form of the three Greek verbs, which is in the perfect tense, indicate completed action with continuing results. So through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling Paul, Paul honestly and heartily confessed before God that he had been able to accomplish all that God had called him to do. All that God put on his plate, Paul says, "By God's grace, I've been able to finish and do all." So let's look at this confession. The first part of, there are three parts of this confession. The first part of Paul's confession focuses on fighting the good fight. That is why he declares, "I have fought the good fight." Literally, this reads, "The good struggle I have struggled." The word for fight or struggle is agon. Our English word agony derives from this word. So if you want to say it in an English way that you can understand, he's saying, "The good agony I have agonized." It also means, the word agony or agon also means strife, contention, contest for victory or mastery, such as used in the Greek games of running, boxing, and wrestling. Here it is used figuratively of suffering for the gospel or struggle in its service. It is presented in the New Testament as the life task of a man or the Christian or the believer. Paul acknowledges that at the close of his life, he has engaged himself in the one event truly worth one's life, and that is the gospel mission. The verb translated fought or struggle is agonizomaya. Agonizomaya. That is where we get agonize. I'm agonizing. It is also an athletic metaphor and also means to do one's best. Compete, strive, wrestle, engage in a contest to contend for victory. In the public games, it speaks of the task of faith in persevering amid temptation and opposition. So Paul says, I agonize in the midst of all the temptation, in the midst of all the opposition I faced, I struggled, I fought that good fight. Paul is saying by this imagery, I have completed well. I have competed well in the athletic contest of life. And I'm coming off the field where I have competed, having given my very all. I can honestly say that I have given the contest my total effort, my very best, even in the midst of all the trials and tribulations. I tell you folks, there is no satisfaction in all the world like knowing that through God's help, we have done our best at whatever task God has put on our plate. Paul has a deep satisfaction in his heart as he comes to the end, knowing that he has, through God's Spirit, done his very best and has not left anything undone. So the question to you, are you fighting the good fight? Are you doing your best? Are you living it all? When basketball players talk about their performances, they say, I left it all on the court. They are saying, I gave it my all. I didn't just show up. I gave it my all. Well, the second part of Paul's confession is about finishing the race. You see, Paul knew that finishing what God has given to him, or what one begins, is important to God. Remember when God began his creation, he didn't quit in the middle of it. He steadfastly and thoughtfully continued with the work of creation until he had thoroughly finished every single thing he had planned and purposed to create. Paul says, the course I have finished. The word for course is dromos. It is used figuratively of a race or of the course of one's life. We all know that it's easy to begin something, but oftentimes it's hard to finish. Someone has said, Christian life and ministry is not a competition to run better than others. It's a commitment to run all the way to the finish. I like that. Paul says, like a runner, I have finished the foot race. With patience and endurance, I have run the race that is set before me, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. I have crossed the finish line. I have completed all that God had planned for my life to do. Well, perhaps you know this man by the name Mickey Thompson. The name Mickey Thompson used to be one of the most recognized names in auto racing. His team built the fastest cars on the tracks. They could fly, literally. But not one of those cars ever brought Thompson a checkered flag. That's right. Although his cars took the lead in the first 29 races they entered, they never won the race. Why? Because they did not finish. You see, Thompson could make the fastest cars, but he couldn't build them to last. They all broke down during the race. Engines blew, gearboxes broke, carburetors failed, his cars were good starters and fast runners, no question about that, but they were not good finishers. Paul is an example of a good finisher. From the day he entered the race on the road to Damascus, where he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, not only did he stay in the race, but he ran to the finish line despite all the hardships, all the persecutions, all the trials, and the temptations that he faced. Another story I like to tell on this finishing is it's about a man from Africa. At 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968, a few thousand spectators remained in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. It was almost dark, like it's getting now. The last of the marathon runners were stumbling across the finish line. Finally, the spectators heard the wail of siren on police cars. Eyes turned to the gate. A lone runner wearing the colors of Tanzania, a country from East Africa, staggered into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwori. He was the last of the contestants to finish the 26-mile, 385-yard contest. That is how long the marathon is. His leg had been injured and was bloodied and crudely bandaged. He hobbled the final lap around the track. The spectators rose and applauded him as though he were the winner. After he had crossed the finish line, someone asked him why he had not quit. You know how he replied? He replied simply, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it." Or to paraphrase Paul's words in John Stevens Aquarius words, Paul is saying, "God did not save me just to start the race. He saved me to finish it." So, believer in Jesus Christ, finishing the race, is finishing the race important to you as it is to God? Are you running to the finish? Are you just a good starter but not a good finisher? Well, the third part of Paul's confession deals with following the rules. He says, "I have kept the faith." In the Greek context of the athletic metaphor, being used here, Paul is saying that he has competed according to the rules. You see, at the Greek games, athletes took a solemn oath before the games that they will compete honorably and honestly. Here is Paul, at the end of the race, acknowledging and affirming that his vows had been kept. He had kept the rules and not fouled out so as to be disqualified from the race. He had continued to believe in and obey the great doctrines of the Christian faith. He had not veered from the great truths and teachings in the revealed word of God. Not only that, as a steward, he had guarded the doctrine of the faith, which had been entrusted to him and had passed it on to others like Timothy. So the question is, when you look at this confession, was Paul boasting when he made this confession? Was he being prideful? Was he blowing his own horns? Well, please listen now. There is no claim of personal glory here. Paul is simply and sincerely, honestly and humbly saying that he has finally completed the course God ordained for him. He has done clearly by God's grace what he is exhorting Timothy to do. Remember, he told Timothy, "Fulfill your ministry." In other words, finish the task God has given to you. Well, having examined the coming departure of Paul in verse 6, having also expressed the confession of Paul in verse 7, the Bible now emphasizes the confidence of Paul in regarding the future awaiting him in verse 8. My prayer is that today when you leave here, God will place confidence in your heart for the future awaiting you because of your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't be like many of the people we see around who have no confidence for what is awaiting them because they are not believing in Jesus Christ. Well, in a tender and touching way, Paul touched on his present readiness for death, his past faithfulness in the service of Christ. Now, with overflowing confidence in the grace and goodness of God, he speaks of his future reward in glory. Remember, Paul had not been, he had been to heaven before, because once he was taken to a place where he says, God says, don't say anything when he came back. But now God is speaking to him about the future. He says in verse 8, in the future, I like that, in the future, what is your future like? What do you think of your future? In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Continuing with the athletic figure of speech, Paul expresses confidence that his service will be rewarded in glory. Paul expresses his confidence regarding the future awaiting him in three specific ways. So quickly, let me give that to us. First, he speaks confidently of his crowning. He says, the crown of righteousness laid up for me. Paul is looking forward to the future. He's confidently expecting a crown of righteousness to be awarded to him. In the Greek games, the greatest prize was laurel wreath. With it, the victor was crowned, and to wear it was the greatest honor which could come to any athlete. But this crown, in a few short days, will wither. Paul knew there awaited him a crown which would never fade. In other words, the crown of righteousness laid up for Paul is an imperishable crown, not a perishable wreath. Now the question is, what is the crown of righteousness? Well, one interpretation holds that this means the crown that consists of righteousness, referring to the final righteous state of believers. Another interpretation is the crown that is the reward for righteousness, that is a victory crown that is worn. And this is the meaning of Stephanos and fits verse 7. Actually, what I believe the crown is an actual crown, not a state. An actual crown put on the believer. It is clear, though, that the rewarded behavior is possible because of the grace of God in us. Every time I pray, sometimes I pray, Lord, when I see you, it will only be by your grace, not by my goodness, not by anything I have done. It's only by your grace. So when Paul receives that crown, it will be by God's grace. Well, second, Paul clearly and confidently identifies the conferrer of the crown of righteousness. In a concise and convincing manner, Paul points to the Lord Jesus as the conferrer of the crown of righteousness laid up for him. He says, I'm not the one giving this crown to myself. Paul, this is not Paul doing it for himself. Well, we like to do things for ourselves. But when Paul talks about this crown, he says, someone else is giving it to me. Rather, the Lord, the righteous judge, who will judge the living and the dead, he's the one who will confer or bestow or award this crown to me. You see, unlike earthly judges, Jesus the Lord, the righteous judge, will have full and complete knowledge. He will not show respect of persons. He will thoroughly evaluate motives and truthfully examine these as well. As such, his judgments will be accurate, not askew, conclusive, not cloudy, flawless, not flawed, faithful, not false, perfect, not partial, true, not tainted. Paul says at the end of our days, only one opinion will matter. That is that of the ultimate umpire, the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge. His verdict is the one that counts. Paul says, I care not of people if people condemn me, so long as I hear my Lord, the righteous judge, say to me, well done, faithful, good and faithful servant. He's the one I live to please during these 30 years of ministry. He's the one who will confer this crown of righteousness on my head. Well, in a letter to his brother, agnostic Robert G. Ingersoll, maybe you have heard of him, reflected on his life. He wrote this letter to his brother, and I want to read just part of it to you. Quote, I feel that we have passed the crown of the hill and that the milestones are getting nearer and nearer each other. And now and then I catch glimpses of the great wall where the road ends. A little while ago, I pressed forward. Now I hold back. In youth, we woo the future and clasp her like a bride. In age, we denounce her as a fair and beautiful liar and wonder at the ease with which we were duped. Pursuing that which eludes, gazing at that which fades, hoping for the impossible, regretting that which is, fearing that which must be, and with nothing worth having save the bliss of love. And in the red heart of this white flower, there is this pang. It cannot. Unquote. Folks, compare those depressing words with the statement of Paul, who looked to the close of life and forward to the future with unshakable confidence because he knew Christ personally as his Lord and Savior and faithfully served him and therefore could say, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the righteous judge, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Well, third, Paul expresses confidence that Christians who have loved the appearing of Christ will also be awarded the crown of righteousness. So this is very encouraging. The Bible is saying not only super Christians get special awards. The same reward awaits all who have run the Christian race successfully to the finish and love and long for his appearing, that is his second coming. In other words, all true, genuine, born-again believers who set their hearts on the return of Jesus Christ, loving Jesus, living for Jesus, longing for Jesus, looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus, and laying down their lives for him in the here and now, will hereafter be crowned with the crown of righteousness. You see, the good news is that the heavenly reward of the crown of righteousness is not just for the spiritual giants like Paul, but for all who are eagerly looking forward to Jesus' second coming. So it's as if Paul is saying to young Timothy, Timothy, my end is near, and I know that I go to my reward. If you follow in my steps, you will feel the same confidence and the same joy when the end comes to you. My confident expectation and joy of what lies ahead for me in the future is open for every believer who also fights the good fight and finishes the race and keeps the faith and loves the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, believer in Jesus Christ, when the end comes for you or to you, will you be able to face death calmly, knowing that your Lord and Master is waiting to welcome you into His glorious presence? When the end comes to you, would you be able to acknowledge with conviction of heart that you had been faithful to your task or to your call? You have fought the good fight. You have finished the course. And you have kept the faith. When the end of your life is near, would you share Paul's confident expectation of meeting Jesus Christ, knowing that you will not only be, He will not only receive you, but also you'll be rewarded by Him? Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, may I humbly say to you today that you cannot have confident assurance that after death you will be received by Christ, let alone be rewarded by Him. So how do you resolve this in your life? Well, you acknowledge to Jesus today that you are a sinner headed to hell if you were to die today in your sins. You admit to Jesus today that you cannot save yourself by being good or doing good things. Accept Jesus' free and full offer of salvation on the basis of His death on the cross, His burial to put away your sins, and His resurrection from the dead on the third day to bring you into a right standing with God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and set apart for God in this life and in the life soon to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us that we can have confidence in the future you are preparing for us. We don't have to live in fear. We can have that confidence that comes from you, knowing that you, through your Spirit, have enabled us to accomplish the task you have given to us. I pray for each one of us here today that your Holy Spirit will continue that gracious work in our lives, so that when the end comes for us, we will also face it with calmness and confidence because of all your grace poured out upon our lives. Now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Grace be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.